Today, our speaker really needs no introduction. As you know, he was a faculty member here, and he was the president of this institution until 1981, when he was elected president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. During some of those years as president, and also as a faculty member, John Tejan was always looking over his shoulder. As he speaks to us today, it is deja vu, because he will be again. We welcome Dr. Ralph Bowman.
Well, thank you, Dean. At least I have one advantage over you. I don't have to look at that stuff. Especially him. I think if you're positioned right, I'm blocking out Fearbringer. For others, I'm blocking out Bowman. But for all of you, I'm blocking out John. And yesterday, when I was up here visiting with the faculty, I asked, and Augie Soflo promised to tell me, Augie, if you're here, tell me today why the artist put what we used to call Phoebe's pie pan over on John. But the only thing I like about my portrait is the seal of the Senate. And yesterday when I got home from the faculty conversation, Jim Rice had sent a picture of the artist. It's far better than this portrait, of the artist painting my wedding ring. You are my witness that I do wear one. My wedding ring on this finger. Because when my wife and I were here for the dedication, she nudged me, and she said, first of all, she said, who is that? And I said, honey, that's Al Fremder. And if the artist is here, I apologize to you. And then she wanted to know why I had no wedding ring on, and I said, don't you remember how he did that? We had, when I was elected president of the Synod in 1981, there were, as there always are, there are five people that are chosen by the congregations to be candidates. And they had each of us, they had a portrait done of each of us in clericals. I have a cassock, I think, and surplice, a red stole. And it's a photograph. It's a huge one. It sits where my wife chose to honor me. They gave it to me after the convention. It's in the basement closet. So when they wanted to do this portrait, we brought the picture over. And the next time I looked at it, I was wearing a business suit with a green tie. I've never quite figured it all out. But he forgot the wedding band. And yesterday, Jim Rice sent over a picture of the artist painting a wedding band on that finger. The other thing was sitting next to Carolyn and Alfred Furbringer at the services, and she said, you know, if they hadn't told me that was Alfred, I would not recognize him. But I think that the amazing one is of Ludwig holding the book written 40 years after this was painted or something, 80 eventful years. Seriously, it's I have often looked at portraits of kings and presidents in all the castles of Europe and whatnot, and thought they're really very uninteresting, and wondered if they really looked that unhappy in real life. You know, whether they really were that sad or mean and all that. Now that I have seen this, I think I understand that one should not take portraiture too seriously. Except that you don't have any choice when you're a captive audience in this room. At any rate, Dean, thanks for your mercifully short introduction and for being funny about it and all of that. I really enjoy the opportunity that the community at the seminary affords me every year to come back and visit with you about different things going on in the Synod. And the theory is that I don't talk too long and you ask lots of questions. So we'll try to honor that this morning, and I'll try just to prime the pump a little bit. And Dean, if I really don't keep it short, stand up and wave or something so that there is adequate time for questions and answers. I don't know about the answers. If the questions get too hard, I usually like to defer to John Johnson or someone like that, but we'll, Dean, I guess you're filling in for him. We'll do it that way this morning. May I say just a few words about the convention that's coming up of the Synod this next summer, and mention quickly, if I remembered to put it in my folder, what I sometimes refer to as 10 top priorities of the Synod, at least by way of mention, and I will highlight some of them, and then we'll just let you visit with me about anything that you'd like to, if that's okay. Dean, what's the term, next to molar, I better say terminus ad quem of this under... 11:30? Okay, so we'll quit at 11:29 or something like that. The theme that we have chosen for our synodical convention in July of 1992, perhaps you have already heard it mentioned or seen it described, is with great boldness, tell everyone what he has done. You will recognize the last words in that phrase, tell everyone what he has done, I'm sure from a variety of contexts, from the especially the post-communion canticle that you and lots of people sing on Sundays as we come back from the altar, refreshed again with the grace of God received under bread and wine, the body and blood of our Lord, and we celebrate. Thank the Lord and sing his praise. Tell everyone what he has done. We chose those words as the theme of the last convention for a variety of reasons, mostly because they say in very simple language what life is all about in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's about telling with word and deed and picture and song and sermon and witness and whatnot. It's simply the Lord has called us to tell. And what we tell is not what we have done and what we do, although that may have a place once in a while. It's telling what he has done. The great recital of the mighty acts of God, especially his, you think of the creeds as summaries of what he has done, climaxing, of course, in the great work of salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's telling what he has done, and that the audience is everyone. Simply stated, that we sometimes divide everyone into two kinds, a la Pieper. Those who already believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our brothers and sisters in the congregations of the Synod and in other churches throughout the world, as we worship together, as we teach in classes, as we speak to one another about what he has done, we are doing means of grace stuff. We are using the means by which God sends his Spirit, attaches his Spirit to it, and empowers God's people for mission and ministry. So the telling what he has done is something we do to one another, but it is especially beamed at the world out there that doesn't know him and doesn't know what he has done. These are words that have helped our boards and commissions and districts and congregations realize that the simple phrase, celebrational, responsive to the Holy Communion, to the Eucharist of our Lord, is a really fine mission statement of what life is all about in the church. It's telling everyone what he has done, especially the world out there that doesn't know him. 3 out of 4 people, according to most counts. And in these 3 years, as we have used those words to kind of focus on what our priorities really are in the Synod, the words have caught on as a kind of mission statement for the Synod. We can sing them. They're celebrational. People can remember them. There are a lot of advantages to them, and we've decided to sort of keep them alive as mission statement of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and its people. But we've given it a twist. We've added the words from Acts chapter 4. You remember that chapter, I know, because it's about those remarkable disciples of the Lord, Peter and John, right after the Pentecost experience, telling everyone about Jesus of Nazareth and his resurrection from the dead, getting imprisoned, persecuted because of it, And then notice, having the people notice that in spite of it all, in spite of the threat, that they spoke the word of God with boldness. A remarkable word, parousia, used several times in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. In that chapter alone, some five or six times, and they take note of the fact that they're just unlearned and unschooled and ordinary men, yet that they had been with Jesus. And before that chapter is out, the whole congregation of disciples is praying that we may speak the word of God with great boldness. And then Luke records how the Spirit is given to them, and they did it. They spoke the word of God with boldness. And when you read the epistles of Paul especially, you find him talking about the confidence, another way it's translated sometimes, or the courage that it takes to be proclaimers and apostles of the Lord. So we're capturing that thought, we hope, with our theme for our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Let's keep on telling everyone what he has done, but let's do it with great boldness. So we have, with those words, tried to say it's time for us to be courageous in our confession of the faith once delivered to the saints and now entrusted to us. Time to be courageous and bold in mission, in reaching out as God gives us opportunity. Courageous in parish life, courageous, bold in all that God has given us to do. We have also formulated, after listening to all kinds of people and watch different projects take shape in the Synod, some 10 areas where we hope this boldness will take root and prosper among us. If I were to extrapolate on all 10 of these, we'd never get out of here and all of that. But so let me just, in some cases, just read them with a couple of comments. As a top priority for our boldness in telling, we have, typical of me, I'm sure you get tired of reading about it, but spiritual growth, spiritual activity and life in the church always heads my list. And so it does again here, through gospel and sacraments, through attention to church attendance, use of the Lord's Supper, Bible study. It's so desperately needed in the Synod, and it remains at the heart of the pastoral ministry and the lay leadership of congregations. Church attendance is typically a 39% figure in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which means on any given Sunday, some 60% really are not there. Use of the Lord's Supper. Again, the statistic varies by a percentage point or so each year, but roughly 25% of the communicant members of our congregations do not commune even once in a single year. Bible class participation hovers around 19 or 20%. It tends to grow, and we're grateful for that. But the people's use of gospel and sacrament, of the means of grace, the means God has given us to renew our faith and to give us life and power for our ministries, remains underused in the Missouri Synod, and a great challenge for you as you serve the Lord full-time on vicarages and calls soon for some of you, it seems to me, is to keep this the main thing in your ministry. We cannot do all these programs and all the things you read that come from the International Center about this program and that program and trying to make our people more active and more alive in the work of the church unless the Holy Spirit empowers us through word and sacrament, unless the relationship to the Lord for each one of us in the church is strong and healthy and alive and filled with zeal that comes from the Spirit. It seems to me that all else that I might talk about or that you might attempt as pastors of the flock will not prosper. So boldness in spiritual growth. A church body, congregations that are unabashedly spiritual, you know, where the main thing is to keep the main thing, as Rich Bimler used to say, that main thing being the celebration of Jesus Christ in word and sacraments. A second priority is witness and outreach, to become what we have always known God wants us to be, his spokespersons, his missionaries, his voice. The way in which the word gets proclaimed is through his people. And we have done a lot of things in the Synod to help enliven us in witness and outreach, to reach out to the communities around our congregations. We describe our own country now as one of the world's major mission fields. It's a time of unparalleled opportunity for witness and outreach. I just was telling some of you this morning, already I was on the phone with one of our main contacts in Eastern Europe, a field that God is opening up to this church in unbelievable ways. Like everyone else, we were surprised by the death of communism and the wall coming down that we had sort of taken for granted in Germany, but we were not prepared for the people over there sort of saying to us and to many others, of course, come over and help us. We like what you do. We care for the gospel. We need your help. I think you've probably read that I'm among others who have traveled to the several countries in Eastern Europe. We're just this morning talking about another trip into Latvia and St. Petersburg to see what we can do about some unbelievable invitations there. But already now, we are providing the Sunday school materials for all the Sunday schools in the Lutheran Church of Czechoslovakia, some 300 congregations, some 300,000 members. This morning we talked again about the next step in providing materials and equipment and know-how for video and television production in the Lutheran Church of Czechoslovakia. We inquired about an invitation. I don't know whether you're interested in stories like this, but they're very personal. When we were in Czechoslovakia last May with the bishop and his two helpers, we had several invitations and that we accepted. We were hosted at a state dinner. Mr. Havel had us on his agenda and had to rearrange his schedule, so we didn't have Havel hosting us, but Alexander Dubček and the President of Parliament and all kinds of unbelievable things. We got on television and state newspapers because of that attention. And one day after we had arrived in Prague, after being in the eastern part of Czechoslovakia, we had a telephone call from a man who then came all the way to Prague to visit us. He had seen us on television, had read the description of the Missouri Synod, the kinds of things we do, especially our education system, our colleges, seminaries, universities, our 2,100 schools, elementary schools, 60 high schools, that kind of thing, and that we are a traditional Lutheran church. I think we were described as traditional. And at any rate, he drove all the way across Czechoslovakia, and he told the story of how, as a young lad, he had studied at a Lutheran academy in Prešov in eastern Slovakia, that his father was a Lutheran pastor, and when the communists took over the country, the property, the school was closed, the property was confiscated, and no more Luther Academy in Prešov. And now that that's all ancient history, he says, my company, his company, he's president of a robotics company. He had just been in Japan working on some contracts. My company would like to build the academy again. We would like either to restore the buildings that the state gives back to us or build new ones. And the government has promised to help us with the cost of faculty as part of the rehabilitation of the people. But we don't know how to do it. We want a school for training young people in what he called diakony, in diaconal work, social ministry. But we want a Lutheran curriculum. We want Word of God taught as a basis of the curriculum. How do you do it? We read in the newspaper, we saw the television descriptions of your church as a church that is solidly in the Word of God, that you're traditional, the way most of us are. Could you help us with curriculum? Can you help us as the council? Can you help us put together the school? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. And this morning, we're talking about it. How is it going? And it's going very well. As I told the faculty yesterday, the bishops in Hungary and in Poland and in Czechoslovakia would like nothing more than for the Missouri Synod to be involved in the equipping and training of the next generation of seminary professors, especially in Hungary, and in the continuing education of the pastors of those churches. We had a list, I think, of some 18 things that we were called to do. Next week, Tom Slaberski comes back from his first 2 or 3 weeks in St. Petersburg, and I've already received information via fax that he's on fire with the opportunities that people are giving him for us, 20 to 30 English language teachers who might also be volunteer spokesmen for Christ. Some 9 or 10 Lutheran congregations, most of them Finnish speaking, who wonder whether we can help. Yeah, so the story just sort of goes on and on and on, and I wish that I could devote at least half of every month just to following up on the contacts with leaders in Eastern Europe. So missions, witness and outreach, high, high priority for the Synod. We have recently developed what is called a blueprint for the 90s, and if you'd like copies of this, we are printing copies of it in attractive colors and with charts and things that go beep in the night and all of that to help people see the opportunities. I'll see to it that you get it. And it's just one of the most exciting areas of the church right now to talk about and think about the growth, the witness, the outreach, the realization that this precious gospel that is ours, this pure doctrine that you study so hard and that we prize so highly, is ours for the sharing with others, not just to put on a shelf someplace and admire it and defend it with life and limb. Sure, we do all of that, but we do it so that we can preach it and proclaim it and give it away and share it with a world that's dying without it. And you can hear my enthusiasm. I go spiritual growth, witness, and outreach, and realize I have 8 more on this list, but those 2 are so much front and center that I hope you catch the spirit of that and the vision of that from your good profs and your reading and study and contacts at the SEM. The others quickly are, 3, pastoral ministry. 3 subpoints: understanding the doctrine, because it's being confused by several voices in the church at the present time, I think. A second one is ministerial growth and support, recognition that we haven't done all we need to do as a church in supporting our pastors and teachers, not only with financial support, but what this means especially is helping them grow in continuing education programs, in the development of ministerial skills that seminaries really aren't supposed to provide. They can't do it in 3 years. More on that if you want. And then what I call seminary futures. We have had a major study underway, it will not be finished for a couple of years, for the future of theological education in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Happy to, any questions about it, what it's involved, but there are 2 pages of assignments to this committee that include reviewing the future of vicarage or post-MDiv programs, questions about better funding. Do we need, I'll just read it, as the USA population continues to move toward the Pacific Southwest, does the Synod need to locate a seminary in Southern California? If so, where and when? And would we continue to need 2 Midwestern seminaries? And given the ethnic diversity and urban sprawl of the Southwest, would a traditional or non-traditional seminary serve our needs there better? And if a Southwestern seminary is neither feasible nor necessary, what can be done to enable our existing seminaries to serve that area and culture more effectively? A unique culture, as anybody from California can quickly tell us. Do we need I better get on to something else before I have to expand on that one. Given our diverse synodical needs, including the need for various kinds of lay workers, do we need to reintroduce the former concept of a practical seminary or develop a two-track or multi-track system at existing seminaries? No, there are other questions about placement and assignment procedures, seminaries beyond the walls. Lots of fun questions and hard ones are being addressed these days in terms of the future of our seminaries. And of course, a lot of seminary questions that I know I can count on you to ask, so I'll just quickly tell you what else is on this list. In terms of priorities, things that I believe are getting a lot of attention and should, that will face decisions probably at the coming convention on some of these areas and the like. A fourth one is inter-Christian relations, our relationships, sub-points, studies, and responses to CTCR guidelines. It's getting a lot of reaction, this document. And secondly, aggressively confessional efforts worldwide. Something that's very dear to me. I believe that the time is ripe and has been for some time for what we call here aggressively confessional efforts worldwide. I mentioned Czechoslovakia a moment ago, and Poland and Hungary and Silesia, and if we go to Latvia, which we probably will, or talk with Bishop Kalnins and the 400 to 500 independent Lutheran congregations in the former Soviet Union. These are all churches that are not in fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I believe in every case they ordain women, and in every case they are members of the Lutheran World Federation, and the list goes on and on. Some people are already asking, why are we showing such kindness, friendship, and financial support for these churches? And the answer is, we are seeking to be aggressively confessional in those areas as we have opportunity. Whether we like the role that history seems to have cast us in, whether we like the mantle of responsibility or not that is ours, the fact remains that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is today the strongest, the most powerful, the most gifted church body among all 105 churches in the world in terms of confessional Lutheran doctrine. The heritage of the Reformation is ours, along with some others, to be sure, but it is ours to not only guard, but to proclaim and to talk about and to share, to do so with strength and with vigor, and I might add, with gentleness and with patience and with kindness, and from a posture of friendship and goodwill to other Lutherans that we aren't in fellowship with. Sometimes I get on another one of my pet peeves. We act as though our job is to build a wall around ourselves and throw stones over the wall at others, or find the faults in others and trumpet them everywhere. Inter-Christian relationships, not only the theory thereof, which we can study in CTCR documents and other documents, until the parousia. In the meantime, we need to be in active involvements, I believe, with other Christian people all over this world, and to do so with strength. I'm not talking about the kinds of ecumenism that passed for interconfessional dialogue in the 50s and the 60s and even the 70s. I'm talking about the 90s, where the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and some other people who share our convictions worldwide are in a wonderful position to be involved in helping other churches get to know their own heritage a bit better. A fifth topic on the list of priorities is women's service in the church. A, enhance and encourage appropriate ministries. I must read this or I'll be on this all day. B, work with the Commission on Women in districts and Council of Presidents. Work with Council of Presidents and CTCR in specific questions that have been assigned there by the convention, such as women as lectors, women as elders, chairpersons of congregations, and some of those questions that are being addressed these days. And finally, avoid binding consciences where Scripture is silent. What I'm reading from are my own notes to myself. But they tell you the four prongs of an issue that I feel very, very deeply about. And I suppose if I were to, if we did a poll of people in the Senate and the issues that seem to concern them greatly, I believe on any list of the top five questions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today, the question of women's ministry in the church is on that list. And it's important to understand that as future vicars and pastors. There is a lot of inquiry about it. It is not so much agitation to receive ordination. I don't know why our church has largely escaped that kind of pressure for several years, and I believe we will continue to, unless there's a backlash against a volatile right-wing movement in the Synod that does not accord women full status in the church. That could, of course, trigger pressure toward the ordination of women much more rapidly than the present approach to it, which is essentially quite positive. At any rate, the women's issue is one that needs attention. It needs understanding. It needs conviction. It needs, as I've discovered, as I was telling some of the profs yesterday, when I was in Czechoslovakia in May, I was invited to deliver a theological lecture to the faculty and student body of the seminary, which is located at Comenius University in Bratislava. And here I did this lecture on law and gospel in the 21st century, or some, you know, nice title, and talked about letting the law be the law and letting the gospel be the gospel and keeping them balanced and divided, and applied it to some of our situations here in the United States. And then it was time for questions. And typically, you know, you kind of hope the questions have something to do with what you've been talking about, at least the first one. The first question came from a young lady in the student body who said she had been put up to this by her classmates, and so she was a little embarrassed. But you can imagine what the question was. Is it true that your church body does not ordain women? And if not, why not? And I thought, well, might as well pack up the old suitcase and after I answer this one and head back for the good old USA. But I gave her about a 15-20 minute response. It had to go through an interpreter, and told her and the audience exactly what our position is and why we have it, and that it grows out of our conviction from the Word of God. And she followed it right away by saying, well, what do you do when young women in your church want to serve the Lord full time and feel called to serve the Lord full time? And I said, oh, let me tell you about that. And talked about fact that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, maybe you don't know this, we have more full-time female ministers of religion in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod than any other Protestant denomination in this country. The teachers in our schools, the Christian education leaders, deaconesses, the lay assistants. And I told her about these thousands of women who serve our congregations full-time and are recognized by us as commissioned ministers of religion, but we don't ordain them because we believe the Word of God reserves the episcopate of the pastoral office to men. Well, she was very pleased with that. She said, oh, well, that's fine. She says, that's what most of us do in our churches, too. And it's kind of interesting how discussions of ordination sometimes are not at the heart of women's issues, even among us. I mean, our women, by and large, in the Missouri Synod simply want to serve the Lord with gladness, to use the LWML theme words. And what bothers them mostly is restrictions that they don't understand as coming from the Word of God. And I think that's a great challenge to pastors today, to help people understand the Word of God on these issues, to do so with strength, but also to recognize that the sola scriptura principle means that where and when the Word of God does not speak to finally answer a question, we can't speak there either. I mean, that's part of what sola scriptura is about. Scripture does not keep 7-year-old girls from being magi, in Christmas programs and things like this. We We have congregations where that happens, and you know, in my judgment, it should not happen. The other four or five points, real quick. New family initiatives. Again, big thing going on. It won't really flower until after the convention, but we had a major donor give seed money of $1 million about a year ago for programs that will bring in more money and really enable the Synod, through its congregations, to be alive and well in ministries to families. Strengthening higher education was point seven. We will have a proposal at the convention. In fact, the board of directors will act on it later this month to introduce what is being called a Concordia University system, which would, if enacted by the board and agreed upon by the Synod, would have our colleges and universities form a single corporation known as Concordia University System, without taking away any of the authority or powers of the current boards of regents. It would nevertheless allow a concentration on college and university education, better funding potentials, development of grants, and so on, that we cannot do now because of the incorporation under the Synod. And this raises questions about the future of the governance procedures for seminaries that the faculty and I mentioned yesterday a little bit. Another high priority is funding the mission, improved stewardship education, new ways of helping our people respond more strongly to these many, many opportunities to serve. The ninth one was organizational effectiveness. Focus on networking, relationships, streamlining, downsizing, ad hoc approaches, districts, regions, circuits. Do we have too many districts, too few circuits, too few districts? Should we look at regional approaches to staffing? We're going through a major transformation in our life and culture today that is affecting the Synod. We cannot close our eyes to it. It affects us organizationally. People are not involved very strongly in holistic organizations. We like to do our own thing. We like to give our money to the 16 different places we want it to go to and not just put it in a unified budget approach. We just ask the 35 districts, and you'll find most of them doing their own thing on a whole lot of things. In our life together, we need to be sensitive to the fact that our organization as a synod has evolved. I mean, that's one place we have permitted evolution, is in our organizational structure. We're the only major Lutheran church body in the country, really, that has been in continuous existence since 1847. We're not the product of large mergers. We had a merger with the Synod of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, the Slovak folks, some years back. But really, we're a single organism, and we have just sort of, I don't know, kept on doing what we've always been doing organizationally. And it's not in touch with life in the real synod any longer. So we're trying to do some streamlining, but streamlining that will preserve the decentralization that has been part of our existence, preserve the lay-clergy balance that we treasure, and will help us to focus more quickly and effectively on needs as they arise. The final list item on my list of 10 is peace in the church. We have a special task force bringing in proposals on conflict resolution that we hope are more closely in tune with the New Testament than the present system, which tends to pit brothers against brothers in a win-lose situation. Adopting the courtroom analogies too frequently, lawyer against lawyer, and all of that. We have a proposal that will be coming in that uses arbitration and mediation and simpler methods of sitting down face-to-face and trying to resolve conflicts that arise. And there are other dimensions to the peace in the church thing. And in fact, I have said nothing about some of the major issues in the minds of many people. At least as I read the workbook overtures coming into the convention, they believe the most important issue is the so-called Preuss cases, the Fort Wayne Seminary, and all of the political organizing that has gone on surrounding that issue. And I would surely be the first to say those are very serious issues, very important issues, and for the sake of the gospel, we need to find peace in the church on those issues as well. And if you have questions about those cases, I would not hesitate to respond, but I think I must keep at least some of my word here, Dean, and let the folks have at it. Do you want to help me by recognizing hands so that we recognize them in order? My apologies for talking longer than I want, but I wanted to.
Scott?
President Bowman, you mentioned that the, I think it was number three, the issues on pastoral ministry under unjust discipline in the Senate brought about by different points of view on that. Could you outline that for us a little bit, please?
I think, I don't know where unrest on the call, on the doctrinal part of it. Is that what you meant?
I'm not sure.
I said understanding the doctrine, and I kind of threw out that there was some, a lot of discussion and confusion perhaps about that.
Is that what
you're getting at? Yeah.
Okay. I think it comes from various places. For the last several years, for example, I believe to some extent under the impetus of the church growth movement and people who are eager to have congregations become more alive and they read books and go to consultations. One of the things that has been associated with at least some voices in that effort has been a rather functional approach to the office of pastor. One that I think from our Lutheran perspective is not at all satisfactory. It tends to treat the office of the ministry more as a functional thing. It makes sense to do it. Somebody's got to do it, so we all get together and vote and choose him or her in some cases, in some churches. And that functional thing has had an effect on some of the people in our church as well. It has often been countered, I believe, within our own church by that opposite extreme that is more clericalist than Waltherian in its concept of the pastor. And those voices are fairly strong among us too. Throw into the mix, though, the fact that a lot of preachers are not treated all that well by their parishes. That we have a hire and fire mentality all too often. That as people out of the corporate world get accustomed to executive search committees and interview techniques and job performance and evaluation instruments and lots of things that we probably can learn from time to time. But in many cases, those procedures have tended to dominate the selection of a pastor. And many pastors, I think, often feel that they're more selected than called by God. And that has had, in a practical way, a diminution, I think, of the pastoral office as well. The pay isn't what it ought to be. The appreciation isn't what it ought to be many times. The expectations are too high. I think you know the litany of the real world over against many pastors. In the midst of all of that, we have also gone through the lay ministry question. A lot of people blame the Wichita Convention for causing confusion and disarray in the church on that issue. As I told the faculty, I think it's possible to say that the Wichita resolution didn't resolve all of the problems and that we need to keep working at it, but I would never believe that it has caused the confusion. I mean, knowing what I know, that underlay the appointment of the committee that studied it and all of the things that have been improved because of Wichita, in terms of nomenclature, in terms of the supervision of lay ministers, the fact that we had 100 and some people performing word and sacrament ministries before we ever even had a committee to resolve it. There's a lot more order and decency in the whole approach after Wichita than before. But it has also raised questions. I mean, pastors sit around and say, oh, I didn't know we had lay pastors in Western Kansas who are not graduates of seminary and are not ordained, who are doing word and sacrament ministry. They didn't know it before. And then they read about lay ministry and its what it means in mission areas and so on, and say, hey, are we undercutting the pastoral office with a new lay ministry approach? That's been a factor. We've had some, we've talked about peace in the church. One of the big cases in adjudication this triennium has involved a pastor from North Dakota. This was widely talked about, and it still is in some journals. But there are similar cases with the same attorney in Ohio and in Southern District, and there's a lot of buzzing about all of that. The Dr. Preuss case, in his defense of his position, he has steadfastly said that his call was violated and has sent a major publication around to all the pastors of the church on the doctrine of the call. That introduces a lot of confusion. I will say it, set it to his face, so I'll say it to you. I don't think it's a particularly good document. The whole question of the studies in the Council of President on what are the reasons for the dismissal of a pastor. Are there three causes and three causes only? False doctrine, immoral life, and incompetence. And if you say yes, what does incompetence really mean, and how do you measure it? And there's just a lot of buzzing about it, and pastors come at it from different angles. So I don't know, I probably answered it far too long. I mean, I think, though, what we really need to do is, with the help of your profs and the Fort Wayne theologians, the CTCR, my office, district presidents, and others, we need to get back to some very basic items on the call. What does it mean? And the ministry to which we are called, that God instituted this ministry, and yet left a lot of area for us to move around in. You know, it's not all nailed down. On the call, just quickly on that one, it seems to me that the call, one's call, is always determined, has been determinative of termination questions and the like. A seminary president serves, I know when I became seminary president in 1975, officially, I had been acting for a year. The bylaws of the Synod said loud and clear that after a president has served 15 years or reached the age of 60, he may be honorably retired. And people who wrote that knew their grammar. That's the way that read. That was part of my call when I became president here. And I knew that at the end of 15 years, if the Board of Regents wanted to honorably retire me, that they might do so. That provision has been shifted in a recent convention from the bylaw to a Board for Higher Education policy, which is supposed to find its application in each Board of Regents, but people who are called with that particular stipulation, according to the Synod's understanding of the call, have that as part of their call. Or to mention mine right now, I believe I have a call. Some don't, but I mean, I think, and for good, probably for good reason. But I think my call to my specialized ministry, if I didn't think it was that, I'd have to, I mean, my commitment to my own vocation would say I'd have to leave my position and become get a call somewhere if I didn't think I had one. Mine is that every 3 years, the Synod checks up on it. They can nominate others, and they pray and they vote. And if the vote is that someone else has that call, God bless them. I mean, that's the way it is. And I haven't been dismissed from my call when somebody else is elected. So there's a lot of fuzziness about this, I think. We need to work at it.
Scott, you are next.
Two questions. One on congregational giving on the local and district level has been increasing. And you've talked about all these great dreams the Senate has and opportunities for missions. That expanding the circle program, I think, it was kind of tested last year with the several hundred congregations. First of all, how's that going to try to generate funding for specific projects since people aren't tending to give to general funds? Mm-hmm. And then secondly, on the college and university issue, I think the university system could have some benefits, but what's being done to address the issue of duplication of efforts at, like, having 8 little colleges all over the place? And then secondly, what's being done to ensure that our colleges, I'm well aware that Luther wanted Christians in all vocations and that we need to train for those, but what's being done to ensure that we just don't become 8 loosely affiliated kind of private liberal arts colleges? Those two questions.
I already forgotten your first one, but the second one, not terrible. One of the first things to go, I'm told, and I've been plagued with this for a long time. No, but on the colleges, I think that the hope on the system approach to it is that it will halt that slide and that trend to having 8 or 10 loosely affiliated colleges. Our colleges are quite, right now I understand Dr. Johnson is meeting with LECNA, Lutheran Educational Conference of North America. They're welcoming their first South American member, probably, to the Lutheran Educational Council of North America. I mean, I don't know how we're going to get by with that one, but the idea of this system, a single system, is that there would be a cohesion, that there would be the kind of planning, particularly in graduate levels, that might well say, we have a Master of Music program on 2 campuses, but not on the other 6. Or something like that, where we might well have single purchasing contracts, single accounting procedures, people who perhaps move around the different college and university and handle some of the fiscal and business matters of the schools, but coordinated planning, that it's, you know, it's hoped will happen. A prior question had to do with funding, with ETC, expanding the circle, as it's called. It's essentially a more free, some call a free market, it's a commercial term for it, but a more free market approach to giving, where congregations would identify that they want to give $10,000 next year to Ghana, and $27,000 to Fort Wayne, and $27,000 to St. Louis, and wouldn't that be wonderful to have a bunch of congregations doing that? The idea would be, though, that they have a kind of communication in the church where congregations, in effect, have boards for world mission and ministry and go through a conscious process of picking and choosing where their mission and ministry support goes. And that has... The reason that that's been introduced and shepherded and piloted is not necessarily that anybody thinks this is the best way to do it, but because there's a recognition that this is in fact the way congregations are giving. You just look around them. There's more and more of them doing this than the old unified approach. And money is therefore going, you know, to build the Crystal Cathedral. From congregation. You'd be surprised where some of the money goes to non-Lutheran, non-denominational programs, para-denominational programs. Never mind that the Board for Mission Services of the Synod has probably done more Bible translation over the last years than Lutheran Bible translators. It isn't well known, but if it were lifted out and highlighted and held before people, that there might be more, you know, direct ownership. The key question is, how is it going? It's been piloted, and it has had mixed reviews. I mean, some people really like it. Those that work hard at it find their people giving more and being more directly involved. Best guess is that nobody is going to push it on the Synod and its congregations, that where they want to try it, it will be encouraged, we will help it, and it will take 3 or 4 years for it to grow. Your first question was still different, and that's the one was that? Okay. At any rate, the funding thing is a problem. The people are giving more, although you'll be, as you know from vicarages, some of you, the people who do the giving in a typical congregation, Dean, I don't know if that was true of yours, somewhere between 25 and 30% of a typical congregation gives between 70 and 85% of the total receipts of a congregation. And the tremendous need for not only the stewardship of money, but the total stewardship life is got to be a part of your pastoral ministry.
Bill? Yeah, Pastor Bowman, please feel welcome. Thank you for coming here.
Thank you.
When Lutherans stop distinguishing properly the law from the gospel, they stop being Lutheran. And you hinted at a few ways that might happen, like when we confuse polity and theology or the handbook and Holy Scripture and kind of play one and the other, and we're talking one thing and there's another. From your position of oversight, could you identify for us some of the pressures, either from within or from without Missouri, that impinge on us and may tempt us to confuse the law and the gospel?
Oh boy.
One of them, I mean, if I could just start with my own ministry, which is the way I think many of us answer questions. I think my ministry, as it moved from the seminary, where I spent 21 years, mostly as a teacher who said they'll never get me into administration. And then when there were only three or four to choose from, including the coach, to be acting president, they made me acting president. And because it didn't fall apart the first year, I was chosen as president, and I loved it. That experience, I see some of, every time I come here, I see some of the profs that with whom I worked in those days. Every time I go out in the church, I see those wonderful students who came. And we had in our smallness, a closeness and a collegiality and a sense of humor about our mistakes that I really miss. I mean, we weren't real good at what we did many times, but it didn't upset us too much because we had tasted the grace of God and we knew we had a job to do. But they were never going to get me out of that. That was a pastoral ministry. I discovered, and I'm sure John and others have discovered too in administration of a seminary or a school, how pastoral that is. I mean, that much of the time you're visiting with people about their hopes and their dreams and their problems, and you're looking after the spiritual life of the community, and they certainly had no interest in ever going into a bureaucracy. And yet I find every day, you know, myself saying to the Lord, Lord, forgive my sins of yesterday and shed your light on my work for today, because there is so much to do. A little prayer my son sent up to the podium in 1981 when I was elected was that old Irish or Welsh prayer, Lord, the sea is so big and my boat is so small. Please help me. I mean, I know that feeling. From my ministry, though, as one who kind of grew up teaching law and gospel and all of that sort of thing, I think the greatest temptation in a bureaucracy is to confuse law and gospel in some respects. It's to think that by injecting new programs or revising your organizational structure or putting out fancier and prettier brochures or organizing networks of people or having 12 workshops on improved worship life next year and all of that, that somehow the kingdom will come. Maybe not quite that blandly, but that somehow you're going to do what you're there to do. And that's why I keep saying on my list, spiritual growth. And in meetings, it's always saying, but if the people aren't into the Word, and if we're not helping people, you know, eat and drink of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, not only unto salvation, but unto sanctification as well, we're not going to get it done. I guess that tendency, though, is everywhere. As parish pastors and lay leaders have frustration, you know, they preach the good news Sunday after Sunday, and still the folks don't come flocking to the church, and so they decide they've got to put a little teeth in the gospel or something, and gospel gets turned into law, or we preach sanctification by grace, of course, but think that the third use of the law done that way is really a proclamation of the good news, and it isn't. I think that's one of the most serious things. I would say when pushed, if you ask me what I think the most serious problem in the Missouri Synod theologically today is, I'd say it's law and gospel. And there are various ways to come at that, but there is an element within our church, to mention still another application, that I believe is law-dominated and law-driven and control-oriented. You can always tell that by watching what they accuse others of. Because most of the time, those things are something you wouldn't dream doing. And of course, this bears out the statistics of the Study of Generations book from 1972, the Profiles of Lutherans done in 1981, that find that 40% of American Lutherans define the gospel as God's rules for right living. And just read those books sometimes, because they're your parishioners. Who believe, you know, that somehow control and rules and regulations and all of that are what it's all about. So, I don't know, that's very superficial, I'm sure. There are lots of ways we do it. A lot of folks don't want inter-Christian guidelines. So we're not going to have time to talk about that. Because guidelines, they say, that's law. And we ought to do our relationships with other Christians by virtue of the gospel. And there's a tendency when you do that, you know, there are certain things where law is appropriate in the life of the Christian church. But if you come at those situations as though you could do everything without law or regulation, you tend to turn the gospel into a new law. And that's no good either. So your profs will do a lot better job with that than I did. There are just hundreds of examples that bring out the truth of what Father Luther and C.F.W. Walther and many of the great names of our church, a couple of them over here, Walther and Pieper especially, on this issue, would tell you that it's a lifelong job to work at law and gospel. And it's the school that never stops holding classes for pastors of the church, or ought not, to know in every situation, is it God's law or is it the good news? And a footnote, if you err on that one and aren't really quite sure in situations, after all these years, I guess I would rather err, if I must err, by doing gospel when I'm not sure whether it's law or gospel. Because it's the gospel that has the greatest dominance is to in our ministries and our work.
One more.
To follow up, since you're on law and gospel, is the new synodical a theme or banner in boldness, tell everyone what he has done, is that law or gospel?
Yes.
The statement itself is really law. It's a gospel imperative. I think maybe I know that, I suppose if we were in a classroom and could spend a quarter on that kind of question, the old Paul Althaus distinction between Gesetz and Gebot, and, you know, there's all of that stuff, the difference between pre-gospel law and post-gospel law and all of that. But the statement in its raw form is a form of gospel. That's why it is enshrined in the logo with the dominant figure is the cross. And the light that radiates from this big golden cross, and it's a description of a prayer, really. Lord, with great boldness, help your servants to proclaim your word with great boldness. But sure, when you tell people, I mean, what I find myself doing all too often in sermons of all places, I mean, you can get by with it in a convocation when you cheer people on and say, let's go out and preach the gospel. But when you do that in a sermon, you're preaching about preaching the gospel. You're not preaching the gospel. And I think that's what words like that can easily do. If we do nothing but cheer our people on to do it, but don't tell them what he has done, again and again and again, and as the basis of every encouragement, we are not having that flow out of the power of the gospel. Thanks for a real good question. That was nice.
Thank you, Doug.
Are we done? Well, thank you.